page 696, Isaiah 11, starting at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as it was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim the name that is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Mark.
Thanks very much, Rob, and welcome to this second talk in our little mini-series on Isaiah as we head towards Christmas. I don't know if you've been watching the media recently, and I'm sure this is representative of what goes on for most of the year, but a lot of the discussions that are going on at the moment are all about taking sides, aren't they? So are you for or against women bishops? Are you for or against drug decriminalisation? That was hot in the press yesterday. Other things maybe not so serious. Which person are you backing in the X Factor? Or who are you going to go for in Strictly Come Dancing? The side of the debate you come down on, in some cases, has quite serious consequences. In others, it doesn't matter so much. If you come to the field that I work in, law, alliances and which side of the debate you come down on there are quite important. So do you side with one law firm and go into a merger with them? or do you kind of remain independent? The mantra has been over the last 12 months, if you don't kind of merge now or enter into some kind of alliance with another law firm and you're a kind of average medium-sized firm, then within 5 years, you probably won't exist anymore. And I'm sure in lots of other sectors in this part of the city, we've seen consolidation, haven't we? And perhaps we and others have found ourselves on the wrong side, as it were, as firms have announced reorganizations and that kind of thing. Well, today's passage is all about strategic alliances, and it's about the most important strategic alliance in life. Isaiah is going to explain to us who we should rally around to provide our security. And as we look at Isaiah's words today, it's my prayer that we'll be persuaded that it really is worth rallying around Jesus. Because no one offers the kind of rule that Jesus offers, and no one offers the kind of rescue that Jesus offers. And I pray that as we see how wonderful it is to rally around Jesus, it would expose the shaky alliances that we try and make in other areas of life. And I hope we'll be really convinced that it does matter whether we're an ally of Jesus or not. And you can see this whole idea of rallying to Jesus, which is the first big point on the handout. The idea of rallying to Jesus is at the heart of this passage. Just look down at chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Look again at the gathering and rallying language in verse 12. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So here we have a picture of people rallying around what is called the root of Jesse. Now, what does that term mean? It's a term perhaps we may be ringing some bells, especially if we've been to a few carol services, because often this passage is read at carol services. Sometimes we sing hymns which talk about the root of Jesse. What does it actually mean? Well, you've got to remember that at this time, God's people were facing all kinds of threats, threats from surrounding nations. And even their own king wasn't exactly a good ruler. We thought last week about King Ahaz, and how he wasn't providing the leadership that they wanted. And no doubt they would have been looking back to the time when their kings were pretty decent, when God's people did have good kings, like King David. And Jesse is King David's father. So what's happening here when God is saying that something good is going to come from the stump of Jesse, a shoot's going to come that's going to yield fruit? What Isaiah is saying is there's going to be a new king in the line of David. And his rule is going to be really similar to King David's, but it's going to be much, much, much better. In fact, the New Testament is clear that the person, the king who fulfills this promise here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we were hearing about Jesus too, if you remember. We were looking at an earlier part of this speech that Isaiah is giving here. God in that part of the speech was warning his people not to trust in the nations because they'd ultimately be defeated. And Isaiah was saying, actually, you need to trust God instead. And you trust God because he's going to send a person, ultimately the Lord Jesus, who will bring you a brilliant future. And now in this same speech, at a later point, what I think Isaiah is trying to do is really ram home how wonderful this King Jesus is. He wants us to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is the only person we'd want to rally around. Isaiah wants to make Jesus so appealing that we wouldn't be able to form alliances with anyone or anything else. And the way that Isaiah encourages us to rally around Jesus is by stressing two aspects of Jesus' character. First of all, Jesus is the ultimate ruler. That's chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And secondly, Jesus is the ultimate rescuer, verses 10 to 16. Now, this Christmas, I'm sure there'll be lots of claims of things being ultimate. Even when we buy presents for people, we want to buy them something that is the ultimate, don't we? So the ultimate home entertainment system, the ultimate luxury Christmas pudding that we want to serve for Christmas dinner. Maybe nowadays people don't buy actual physical objects, they often buy experiences, don't they? A parachute jump or something like that. And they want to give people the ultimate present for the ultimate experience. But I think the description here of Jesus as the ultimate shows that actually Jesus is the ruler whose attributes surpass everyone else's. To use the words that I've chosen for the title of this talk, Jesus is the person who has everything. He's the wisest ruler. Look down at all these words in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of knowledge. Jesus has God's knowledge and therefore understands everything. God's Spirit rests upon him. That's also clear from verse 2. Jesus has all the wisdom of God. Jesus also is a great obedient servant. Look at the end of verse 2. He fears the Lord. Verse 3, he delights in the fear of the Lord. That's strange, isn't it? Delighting to fear God. But I think it's an expression of Jesus' delight in submitting to the Father. Jesus loving to do what pleases God, holding God in awe and doing what God wants. That is something that human beings are not like at all. Human beings want to turn away from God. Jesus is the one who fears God and delights in serving him. This is a God too. This is a king who is wise to make decisions. Look at the way that he governs. In verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. This is a man who makes decisions but isn't partial. He isn't persuaded. You can't buy this king off. His decisions are always right. Righteousness will be his belt, says verse 5, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. This is the king too who punishes evil. With the breath of his lips, verse 4, he will slay the wicked. And this is a king who brings the best security you could ever want. This is a king who doesn't need a police and crime bill every year. The Lord is there, verse 9. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that means that there will be no harm and no destruction. So there's no need to lock up your home. There's no need to take out insurance. And there's not only no threat to property or the environment, there's no threat to life. Look at the pictures we've got of animals that normally wouldn't live together, living together. And children being able to play near snakes. Snakes in the Bible, if we know anything about the beginning of the Bible, are associated with death. The threat of death is totally removed. It's as if the child is poking out his tongue at the snake and saying, "Ah, you can't get me." And the snake sticks its tongue back and says, "No, I can't. The poison of death is gone." Don't we long for rulers like that? Don't we long for a ruler who would create this kind of world? A ruler who is so full of power, so full of integrity, that the place that he governs is totally safe. It's full of security. It's full of righteousness. Well, this is exactly what Jesus' rule is like. You just have to turn the pages of the Gospels to see that Jesus is full of wisdom, of integrity. Where he rules, there is righteousness, there is healing, there is great hope. But I suppose the question is, if we see the appeal of this ruler, and I hope you're starting to feel how wonderful Jesus as a ruler is, how do I enjoy this kind of rule? If I want to rally to Jesus, how do I get there? How do I experience the rule of this wonderful king. Well, Isaiah tells us that we have to be rescued by Jesus. Jesus is the one who not only rules, but he also provides the ultimate rescue. And so now we're going to move on to verses 10 to 16. And here we see Isaiah speaking of what you might call a second exodus. So you might remember the first exodus, where God's people were rescued from Egypt. But here, it's an even more impressive rescue of people. It's from all kinds of different nations. So look down at verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. It's a really wide-ranging rescue. Verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So looking back at the previous exodus when God's people were rescued from Egypt, looking forwards to a second rescue, which will be on a much grander scale. And this promise of a rescue was fulfilled partially when God's people who went into exile were brought back from exile. But as we read the New Testament, we understand that actually this second exodus wasn't totally fulfilled when God's people returned from exile. The true second exodus happens when Jesus rescues people from all nations all around the globe. Jesus is the one who we see brings in a new kingdom where he will assemble a whole bunch of people from different nations and they will trust him as their rescuer. And the rescue that Jesus brings isn't like a rescue that the God's people here were looking for, a rescue from angry enemies or raging armies across the border. What Jesus has come to rescue us from is God's anger against our sin. And we can see that's the real problem that people face by looking at chapter 12. The response, having seen what God has done, is, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. So here's one of God's people admitting that God is angry against people's sin. And it's God's anger that Jesus has come to rescue us from. We have pushed him to the side. We've said we're going to call the shots in our lives. And we've failed to recognize him as king. But here we see that God, despite that rejection of him, is going to come and bring a rescue so that we can escape his judgment. Jesus is going to provide the rest, verse 10, that we need. The rescue from God's anger. The security that Jesus provides means that we will be able to know that our lives can never be endangered again. And the other thing I think to notice that's really important from the text is that God himself is going to bring about this rescue. So look at verse 15. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over it in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people. Do you see? It's the idea that God is going to bring this path that will rescue his people. So just like in Exodus, God did all the miraculous work of opening up the Red Sea and bringing his people through. Here for this second Exodus, God is going to be at work drying up the rivers and allowing his people to cross back into the promised land, which ultimately is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus as he brings people to the new creation. And do you see how we really do need God's help here? We do need God to rescue us. The people in verse 4 are described as the poor of the earth. And the poor here are those who ultimately recognize that they need someone to save them. They on their own are impoverished. They do not have anything to offer to save themselves. They have to flee to Jesus because they know that only he can provide the ultimate rescue. And think of the context as well. God has been showing people in Isaiah that everything else will fail. You can't trust in your own king. You can't trust in the surrounding nations. You can't even trust in the people in the northern kingdom who you used to be allied with. All these things will fail. You have to trust God for your rescue. And ultimately, that is going to come through the Lord Jesus. Even though it might look like other means of salvation are more powerful and look more hopeful for you, actually, trusting God is the way you will be saved. Once again, Jesus is the person who has everything. He has the nations of the world in his hands. And if you want to be rescued, you have to rally around him. Rallying to his side is the route to salvation. And only if you do that will you experience the blessings of Jesus' wonderful and ultimate rule. So let's think about Jesus' rule, and let's think about other things that we might want to rally to instead. Who are we going to trust as a better ruler than Jesus? Who are we going to form alliances with to get out of sticky situations? You see, for God's people at this time, when Isaiah was writing, they were looking to the nations around them. Perhaps for us, we look to institutions around us or big corporations, don't we? Well, if I trust in that investment bank or that financial product, that will give me the retirement that I want. I'll never need to worry about financial insecurity. For Christmas, John Lewis can provide me with everything I need for the perfect family Christmas. And what about in our offices? Who are we trusting in there to provide us with rescue? I suppose if we think that rescue is salvation is in terms of career, the ultimate thing I want in life is to be successful, and that is kind of my salvation, that is the way I will experience life in all its fullness, then we will trust the things that give us job security. So I'll perhaps try and make alliances with employment law. If I keep my head down, work hard, then if I'm threatened with redundancy, I'll just turn to all those wonderful legal textbooks on employment law, and all the right principles are there, and I'll be able to justify my position in this company. Maybe we try and get alongside the person in HR who we think will make the wisest decisions and help us if there's a redundancy round. Maybe we know that Christians aren't very popular in our workplace, so we think, let's just try and get alongside maybe that senior person who seems a bit more sympathetic to Christians than other people in the office. That partner maybe who's a bit more charitable. If I do that, then surely that will secure me my job in the future. That's going to be my ultimate fulfillment. Do you see how we can shore up our positions by working out for ourselves what we think the most strategic alliance is? And I think as we do that, we just show that we actually think we're in control of our futures, when actually we should be placing our allegiance supremely with the Lord Jesus. Because, of course, human alliances, just like back in Isaiah's time, will not guarantee us any rescue. God is going to great lengths here to show the people that they need to trust him. They need to rally to him if they are to be saved. And rescue really is the key issue. It's not career. It's not making sure we've got a pension pot that's bursting. The big issue we are facing is God's anger against our sin. And we need to be saved from it. And if we understand that, and we understand that that is the biggest problem we face, then we will want to ally ourselves with the Lord Jesus. And so finally, I think a really good test of whether we really are trusting in Jesus' rule, whether we're trusting in his rescue, is how we react. So the final point, how strong is your rallying cry? If you were listening when Rob read chapter 12, you'll see how bursting with joy the people are that God has saved them. I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. You've comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. If you're not following Jesus here today, then can you at least see that this is an ecstatic reaction in relation to what God has done? Surely it merits investigating, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus is worth looking into if this is the kind of reaction you get from people who see how wonderful his rescue is. And if we are already trusting in Jesus and have pledged our allegiance to him, Is this our rallying cry? Are we as ecstatic as the person who's speaking in chapter 12? It's a real shame, I think, that they've headed this chapter 12, Songs of Praise, because it's about as far from the kind of middle-class BBC flagship religious programme as you could get. It's really full of praise. The praise here isn't just a kind of joy that they're on the front row on the TV. This is like a footballer who receives praise when he's scored a goal. His teammates pile on top of him and the fans go wild. It's an unrestrained outpouring of adoration and praise. You've done it for us, the fans say. We were facing defeat. We were going nowhere. Our opponents seem mightier than us. They seem to outwit us at every turn. But now you've delivered for us. You were angry with me. Now you're comforting me with your rescue. I was petrified. Now I do not need to be afraid. I felt weak. Now you are my strength. No wonder the people give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, and indeed want to tell everyone else. This is a message that will be proclaimed to all the nations. Let this be known, says verse 5, to all the world. Those who understand that Jesus provides the ultimate rule and the ultimate rescue will joyfully want to proclaim this wonderful message. So we have to come to a close there, but I hope that as we've looked at these two passages from Isaiah in the run-up to Christmas, as we go to Christmas carol services, as we sing those hymns about the root of Jesse, as we hear the readings about the wonderful counselor and the mighty God, I hope that we'll be encouraged at seeing how wonderful it is that Jesus did come to this earth. And I hope that what we've heard from this book of Isaiah will help us to see that trusting in Jesus, that aligning ourselves with him, is the most secure place that we can be. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you so much for this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. Father, we long that we would have a bigger view of him, and that the other things that we trust in, the alliances that we make with the things of this world, would pale into insignificance as we see the wonderful rule of the Lord Jesus and his power, his majesty, his rescue. Father, thank you for sending your son to this world. Thank you, Father, that Jesus not only was born but went to the cross. And we thank you that through his death we have the guarantee that this future is secure for us. Father, we pray that as we go to various services this Christmas, as we spend time with friends and family, that we would speak of the Lord Jesus. And for those here, Father, who aren't your followers, we do pray that they too may understand something of your wonderful gospel this Christmas and would want to trust in the Lord Jesus ultimately. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.